We are in 1 Samuel 24 together this morning, 1 Samuel 24, and we are going to see David vindicated, at least for the moment. There are a couple of young men in our church who are very competitive, and they compete at practically everything, and the sillier the competition, the more energy they put into it, okay? So imagine you're on a cave tour, and you're going to have a contest to see which one can touch the most rocks during a cave tour, okay? I think you could appreciate the juvenile nature of their competitions. And then at the end of every competition, as sure as the sun rises, there will arise an argument where they both think they've won. And that could be based on some silly argument or some rule that obviously wasn't stated before the competition began. And or perhaps one did a better quality touch than the other. It can be anything. Or the other person had some supposed violation. Again, it's very obscure. But every once in a while, they will engage in a competition where one will, in fair competition with clear rules, clearly win against the other, and he will stand vindicated. He is the man. The other is the loser. Nothing can be more satisfying, but the victory will be short-lived, okay? It's like you're the victor now, but there will be another competition, and you will be the loser at the next one. So today we're going to see King David vindicated in front of Saul, at least for the moment. Saul has been hunting David. He's been trying to kill him, and Saul has been extremely unrighteous toward David, and he has branded David the usurper, David the murderer, David being the one out to seek Saul's life. But today, there is vindication. Now, as we look at this, I want you to immerse yourself in David's world. I don't want you to imagine too much of David. You know, sometimes we sanitize our Bible characters, and we just act like they are innocent little princesses who always want to do right at the very first turn of every conflict they enter. That might not be the case in today's conflict. I want you to stay open to that. And I want you to understand that David is with 600 men, whose lives are at jeopardy every day this fiasco continues. It's not just David's life on the line, it's their lives as well. So they have a moral say in the matter, do they not? And David has a responsibility toward them, does he not? So let's go to 1 Samuel 24. We'll read the chapter together. You might remember in chapter 23, Saul had to give up. He almost had David. He had to give up because the Philistines had attacked. It says in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And David and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose stealthily and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king." And Saul, when he looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord judge, therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. And God, we see one of your servants in the throes of hardship. His life has been a wreck. He had recently even went to one of the enemy nations, to the Philistines, and tried to work something out with them and ended up one of their prisoners and had to feign being a madman to escape. And Lord, we read in that he barely escaped with his life. And Father, the king of his land is doing wrong against him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pause and to enter into his trials and his conflicts, that we would not make light of them, and that we would not pretend as if the answers are easy when you have opportunity to kill someone who is hunting you, when you have every moral right in the name of self-defense to kill that person. And that, Father, we would see the theological truth that prevented David from exercising his moral rights. God, that we would see how he wants to honor you, and I pray that we too would honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study, you can follow along in your study guides in the bulletin. Saul outmatches David 5-1 as he hunts him in verses 1-3. And you have to appreciate how the narrator sets all of the tension up here. Because in the previous chapter, they were on two sides of a mountain, David on one side, Saul and his men on the other. And it seemed like by the verbiage there that Saul had the opportunity to entrap David, to encircle him and to entrap him. And it was going to be the end of the conflict. And the Philistines, word came to Saul, the Philistines are attacking, and Saul runs off to meet the Philistines. How did that go? We don't know. We don't care. There's something much more important, because right here in verse 24, the very next chapter 24, verse 1, the very next verse, when Saul returned from following the Philistines. We don't care how that went. He returned right away. He was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul has been very good at reconnaissance information all along. He has it again. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. The term En-Gedi has a reference to the wild goats. And understand, David has 600 men. This is 3,000. David has people who were disenfranchised with society and life under King Saul. Saul's got chosen men here, so it's outnumbered 5-1, and the quality of the men might be much higher. Verse 3, and he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So the literary tension here is pretty high, and the pursuit of David is relentless. That's the point of this. We don't care about the Philistines. Saul is after David, and he's there once again. Now Saul goes into a cave, and David's men are in the innermost part of the cave. So this is a multi-chambered cave. This is a cave that has some depth to it. I've been in caves in this area. I've not seen one this deep, where men could be hiding and talking and whispering while a guy is in the front part of the cave relieving himself. Now, what does relieving himself mean? It's literally the words to cover his feet. And the first thing I would think of is cover your feet to take a nap in the cool of the cave. But when we saw King Eglon in the book of Judges, and he had been stabbed and dung came out of his inner body, his guards on the outside thought he was covering his feet in the inner cool chamber. And, of course, with that smell, we thought maybe cover your feet there was referencing going to the restroom. And that's what most of the scholarship would think. The other possibility is that he went into sleep, or perhaps it's both. The fact is we've lost touch with this word, cover your feet. And, of course, it bothers me a little bit that I don't know exactly what Saul was doing in there. And I don't totally understand, because if there really wasn't, in antiquities, there really wasn't a lot of prudishness over bathroom rites. And this is our church family in Israel at an ancient bathroom. And we're sitting on these slabs, one cheek on each slab with an opening between them. And, you know, we could hold hands and do our business right there. It's really convenient. And whenever I visit foreign countries and I ask, where can I go to the bathroom? Oftentimes I'll get an open gesture wherever, you know. So there's just not a lot of prudishness in antiquities or in the world today that we experience here. But if King Saul wanted his privacy and went into a cave, how on earth could somebody sneak up to you and cut off the corner of your robe? I mean, that, it just seems to me he had to be asleep, you know, when it comes to that. However, if relieving yourself and you have all this royal armor and vestiture and garments involves taking them off and setting them aside and going somewhere and doing your business in the cave, well, that opens up possibilities. You know, that's just the way my mind works. I like to know what was going on here, and I'm afraid I can't. I can't fully understand how this all took place in this cave. I know there is an inner chamber. And I know there were a lot of words exchanged between David and his men, because his men are like reading some prophecy to him. And notice in your cross-reference Bibles, you probably don't have a reference to this prophecy. What did the men said? Verse 4, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Anybody got a cross-reference where that is said to David about King Saul? I don't. I don't think it's in the Bible. Now, Jonathan said, God will deliver your enemies into your hands. But a specific prophecy that this is going to happen to you and King Saul, well, I don't know about that. Okay? In verse 7, not only did these men communicate to David in the inner chamber of this cave, but David communicated back to them. And in verse 7, it says, so David persuaded his men. And that Hebrew word means to tear up, to pull down, to sever apart, to clove into. Like if you take a big, one of those big chicken knives, you know, that you use at the butcher shop, and you just whack that thing in half, okay? To clove it into. So in other words, we might say that David tore into them. And what did he say? In verse 6, he said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. My point is this, there was a lot of communication back and forth in this cave after Saul walked in to cover his feet, whatever that means. How that all happened, I don't know. But we have to trust that our writer and his readers were not nitwits, that they communicated well to each other, and that everybody familiar with this culture and that phrase had a lot better understanding of what Saul was doing in that cave and how so much interaction happened in the situation than we have today. The next thing that we see here, we've got this literary setting that's incredible, and it's tense. David and his men in the cave with Saul. David takes some kind of action against Saul. And then after he takes the action, he's struck in his heart with what he did, and he speaks theological truth to himself. Look at verses 4 through 7. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of the which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you.'" And David seems at this point to buy into this. And this is where I say you don't want to make your Bible characters these innocent princes and princesses who just always do the right thing out of the gate, whose first inclination is always to do purity and righteousness. Because they said, here it is. God gave you the opportunity to kill him, to do what your hand finds to do to him. And David, it says, then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David tore into his men with these words, persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. What is David doing with this fragment of the robe? Why did he cut off the fragment of the robe? It's not entirely clear to us. But I don't think what he began to do with that fragment is the exact same thing as what he ended up doing with that fragment. I think there is a change in David as this starts to go down. Notice in verse 5, it says we have a time marker. Afterwards, David's heart struck him. This is the same exact wording we have in 2 Samuel 24, when God incites David to sin against Israel by numbering the people, a faithless act that a king of Israel was not supposed to do. David does it. And it says in 2 Samuel 24, "But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" So what could David have been doing when he starts to cut this garment and then his heart strikes him with what he has done? According to the InterVarsity Press commentary on biblical backgrounds in Akkadian literature, it was a sign of divorce for a husband to cut off the hem of his wife's robe. In diplomatic contexts, it symbolized the breaking of an alliance. And, of course, we saw earlier in this very book that the tearing of Samuel's robe took on some symbolic meaning, where it says in 1 Samuel 15, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day.'" So what was David doing when was he divorcing Saul diplomatically? Was he breaking an alliance saying, "Okay, this alliance is broken. I'm doing this to your garment. And when you get back over here from relieving yourself, I'm going to do it to you"? We don't know for certain. But he did the deed in verse 4, and in verse 5, the moral crisis enters his heart. And in verse 6, he declares theological truth: "I cannot kill him because he is the Lord's anointed." And in verse 7, he persuades his men. Maybe David was thinking, enough is enough. Saul has had every grace that he could ever expect from me. It's time to kill him, and I have every moral right to do so. This is an act of self-defense. This man has pursued me relentlessly. I not only owe it to myself, but I owe it to these 600 men. Their lives are at jeopardy if I allow this to go on. And can you see the moral dilemma? Do you recognize this moral dilemma? I recognize this. The situation that presents itself to you is either an opportunity of providence, or is it an opportunity of temptation? God put your enemy right here. It's providence. The Lord gave him to me. Or is it temptation? Am I being tested to see if I will honor God, if I will honor righteousness? David had 600 counselors who vociferously agreed with his first inclination that this is providence. God has put him in your hand. Let's kill him. Let's get this done now. But theological truth intervened in David's heart. And you and I need to be sensitive to the fact that theological truth may someday counter everything you want to do and everything every counselor around you wants you to do. Now, I say that with great caution, especially because most of you are very much involved in this local church, or for you visitors, you're involved in local churches back home. And you are surrounded by good counselors who do base their counseling on this word. And so I would not want to send you out of here, especially if you have any proclivity towards theological idiosyncrasies, your own interpretation and application of Scripture that nobody in your church agrees with, and for good reason. I don't want to license bad theology to go out and impact your life. But I am saying you could, and especially outside the context of believers, you could find yourself in situations where every counselor around you says, "I just do it." And this word says, no. That's the situation David's in. Is this providence or is it temptation? There's another key that I think can help you with those things too, and that was offered by the commentator by the name of Davis. He said, avoid the term shortcut. If it's a shortcut to relief, if it's a shortcut to success, if it's a shortcut to vindication or vengeance, shortcuts tend to be warning signs. You remember Jesus' temptations with Satan, and Satan, who is in the Bible, he's referred to as the prince of this age. There is some theological argument that Satan is the ruler over this world at some level. And Satan made Jesus an offer. He said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I will give you every nation. I'll put every nation under your feet. I will subject them to you. They will worship you. Well, you know, that's what's going to happen in the end anyway, is every nation will worship Jesus. And here, all of the rest of history could be circumvented, and we could just go right there now if Jesus will fall down and worship Satan. Well, it's a shortcut, and Jesus quotes Scripture to himself, the Lord God, him only shall you worship. Theological truth in the face of what is not providence, it is a temptation. So that might be another guideline to you, is if it looks like a shortcut, maybe it's not providence. A last guide to discerning providence from temptation might come from James 3, verses 1 through 3. What causes wars and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, that word passions is hedone. We get our word hedonism out of it. You look up the word hedone in a Greek dictionary, it seems very innocuous. It means enjoyment, delight, pleasantness, agreeable taste, the experience of sensation. Seems like a pretty bland, nice word, a lot of things that we like. But if you were to go back and read Aristotle and Plato, not every time, but the majority uses that they have for that word, it refers to an evil pleasure or an illicit desire. So if we read James 3 with that in mind, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your evil desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your evil desires. So if this providential situation, or maybe it's a temptation, if it's really feeding at the end of the day evil desires in you, that would be another clue that you're not dealing with providence. You're dealing with a temptation. Now, David has every moral justification, I believe, for killing Saul in self-defense, except for this fact, this theological fact. There is something about Saul that removes him from the class of ordinary human beings. And that is the fact that he has been anointed. David refers to him as the Lord's anointed several times. What is an anointing? An anointing is a devoting of someone or something to God. When the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, was anointed for worship of Yahweh, the Boy Scouts could no longer use it to go out scouting, okay? It is now a place of worship. It is dedicated to the Lord. It is the Lord's property. When the priests were anointed, they're devoted to Yahweh's service. On the flip side of this devoting things to God, you had the enemies of Israel, such as the people of Jericho, who were devoted to destruction because of their evil. Every man, woman, child, every beast, every object of value, everything was to be burned and destroyed, devoted to God, devoted to destruction. So you're with Joshua at Jericho, and you're burning everything, you're destroying everything. Well, you know some of those gold coins kind of fell to the bottom of the rubble, right? How long before you could return as an Israeli with your little metal detector or, your little shovel and start digging for gold coins? If this was all devoted to God for destruction, how long till you could return and start taking some coins out of the rubble? Never. It's God's. It's devoted to him. It's untouchable. Saul is untouchable. He's been devoted to God. He is God's servant, and it is God's business how God deals with God's property. Some see David as the ultimate Machiavellian here. Like this is a great strategy against would-be usurpers that, if I don't touch the Lord's anointed, and someday I'm going to be the Lord's anointed, then would-be usurpers of my throne will think twice because they'll learn from my example. That's a pretty rosy view of the world, isn't it? It's like, yes, future usurpers are going to see how nice you were in the past, and they're going to, let's not touch them. I don't think it's Machiavellian at all. I don't think it's self-preserving at all. Oh, I do think there could be some poetic judgment from God's hand, where if you touch my anointed now, there could be some poetic judgment in David's future. But I don't think it's just simple politics here where David's being clever. I think he's an example to us of a man with conviction about theological truth that really is not convenient to apply to his life at this point in his life. He avoided the shortcut. He stuck with theological truth. And he gets this opportunity, point number three here. He confronts Saul regarding the uprightness of his heart towards Saul and the evil of his accuser's words, verses 8 through 15. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Now, some people think, boy, David, you're really risking yourself here, you know, coming out in front of the king and exposing yourself. We don't know that. I mean, Saul didn't have 3,000 men follow him to the restroom, okay? He could be a mile from his camp. Who knows how far his camp. We don't know who's really being exposed here, but we just know David came out. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand out against the Lord, for my Lord,'" which is Saul, "'for he is the Lord's," God's anointed. "'See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it.'" Now, here's confrontation. David is confrontational here, and he's clear. "May the Lord judge between you and me, me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue?" And this might be a call to reason. You've got all these enemies, you've got all these Philistines, and yet who are you putting all your energy into pursuing? "After a dead dog," that's a self-effacing. Dogs were not loved. A dead dog, even more so, is even more useless in Israeli society. "After a flea, may the Lord therefore be judge and give some sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So David is involved in a thorough confrontation here with Saul. First, he points out the opportunity he had at the beginning of verse 10. God had given Saul into his life. He says, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave." And then he points out the fact that he could rise above his advisors and not listen to him. Again in verse 10, "And some told me to kill you, but I spared you." And then third, he pointed out the principle in verse 10 of doing right and not laying a hand of the Lord's anointed. He said, "I will not put my hand against my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed." And then he offers evidence in verse 11. "See, in my hand, the garment, the portion of the garment." Now, Saul's heart probably sunk at that point. Okay, looking down, it is missing. It is gone. He was really right there with me in the cave. How did this happen? When did it happen in the cave? How could this have happened? And then David drives home this confrontation in verses 12 and 13, calling on God to judge between them. "David did not sin, but out of the wicked comes wickedness." And that, I believe, is pointing the finger back at Saul. And that's an important theological point for all of us. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Our wicked hearts give rise to our wicked actions. How many times have we lay awake at night plotting our revenge? Plotting our cutting remarks that we are going to do to people? And then how often for a decade later do we lay awake at night fretting over what we've done to them years later? Sorry over our sin, inner turmoil, lacking peace. Or maybe it's an off-the-cuff deed or word that you've regretted for a decade. Who will spare us from ourselves? Wickedness comes out of wicked hearts. David knows this. Listen to his theology from Psalm 51. This is by David. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the doctrine of original sin, that we don't sin because we're these neutral moral creatures who run into an opportunity and make a bad choice. We sin because we are sinners by nature. And then he continues. He says, behold, you, God, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Where's wisdom going to come from? Where's truth going to come from? From God teaching us in the inner heart. In other words, my heart is naturally wicked and sinful, but God is the one who converts us into somebody who is pure. David continues showing that salvation is God's work. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Wash me, God. Cleanse me. And there is forgiveness. In verse 9, David says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Oh, that's going to be a joy in heaven, to be in the presence of a holy God, guilt-free, pure. Verse 10, creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Sanctification, renewing this right spirit, not this wicked spirit that does wicked deeds, but a right spirit. Create this in me, O God. That's sanctification. And you can have all of that in Jesus Christ today. He died for your sins and sinfulness. He gives his Holy Spirit to engage you in this process of being sanctified. So that this is not a wicked heart anymore. This is a heart that begins to love God and begins to love people. Never perfect in this life, but growing. You should be able to look back 5 and 10 years ago and see that the Spirit has been at work, that there has been fruitfulness for you. So David is living this out here. He's living out his faith. He casts judgment into God's hands for God to judge. The conflict is not over. Saul has sought David's life many times, and he will do it yet again. But David does not take matters into his own hands. By faith, he leaves it on the Lord. He waits on the Lord. Is he a pacifist? Is he soft? This is the same man who wrote in Psalm 58, verse number 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Doesn't sound like a pacifist. Sounds like somebody who wants vengeance. But he's leaving it in God's hand because he says in that same psalm, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions. The righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So David finishes his confrontation and Saul is reduced to weeping and confessing the truth of David's righteousness. And the prophetic truth that David will be the king of Israel. And he requests a covenant of David. Look at verse number 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put you in me into your hands. And here's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is anticipated as a no. For if a man finds his enemy, will you let him go away safe? No, you just don't do that. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. And the kingdom will be established, of Israel will be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. Why would this be a concern? Well, that's the way of kings. Would-be usurpers are just murdered right now. That's Machiavellian, okay? But it says, and David swore to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul knows that David will be king, but he also knows the ways of kings. They kill off the children of the former king, so there's no competition for the throne. Nobody in your kingdom that's sitting there feel like I was disabused of the throne unjustly. And David has proven himself honorable in keeping Saul alive, and he's a man worthy of his word, and he gives his word that he will not kill Saul's offspring. You know, in every encounter you encounter with people when you have conflicts, there's always two people involved, you and the other person. There's actually a third person involved, and that's God Almighty. and he has a moral claim on your life, and he has a moral claim in the situation, and you are to honor him in every conflict. Believers across the world today are suffering for their faith. I'm not talking about interpersonal squabbles. I'm talking about they are believers, and they suffer because they are believers, because they left some religion and became a Christian. And yet they must commit their justice to the Lord. Believers in this church suffer as well. Usually it's a lot of interpersonal conflict that we have where day-to-day injustices occur and sins. Very few of us suffer for righteousness' sake alone, right? Usually our actions have a hand in this, but how much more should we commit ourselves to God's justice in these conflicts? How much more must we represent him well in the world? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But while you're at it, take your vengeance." He never says that. He said, be a peacemaker. Rejoice that you have the opportunity to suffer for righteousness' sake. Especially when they have no basis for what they're doing to you. You have done nothing wrong. They can't lay this at your feet as vengeance for something you've done. Especially then, because then you're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're to count it joy. Leave your vengeance to God. So is it providence or is it temptation? Well, David's human. His first inclination was, this is providence. He's going to get it. But he cuts off the robe, which I take to be something that was the first step in something that was going to follow. And he repents. He's not going to take a shortcut. His counselors probably aren't handling scriptures carefully when they say, oh, this is the day the Lord spoke to you that I will give your enemies into your hand and then you should do to him whatever you want. You won't find that cross-referenced, I don't think. And just as Jesus Christ quoted the scripture to himself, the Lord is God, him alone shall you worship, David had to quote theological truth. This is the Lord's anointed. This is God's property. I don't touch that. He's devoted to God. We have this principle, out of the wicked comes wickedness. You don't want that. You don't want to live out that proverb. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. But what do you do when you're conceived in sin? When sin is your nature, you look to Jesus Christ who died for your sins. He gives salvation to all who believe in him. He gives his spirit to sanctify you so that it will no longer be out of the wicked comes wickedness, but out of the pure in heart comes purity and joy and love and peace. Sanctification is a process. It involves God's Spirit. It involves God's Word. It involves God's people. We come to church, we forbear and we forgive, even as we are forborn and forgiven. We submit to one another. It's relational, and it's a process. There are no shortcuts. I would encourage you to embrace His Spirit, embrace His Word, and embrace His church. And may God give you wisdom in deciding, is this providence or is this a temptation? Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask our ushers to come right after that for our communion service as we celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for David. We thank you for his trials. Though they are hard to gaze upon, and Father, they are more exhausting and relentless than we could ever appreciate in a hot and dry, thirsty land running from an evil king. Lord, we thank you that we see the very human nature in David who seems to have put his hand to do something that would have been wrong. And we see, Father, your word and your principles convicting him. We see repentance. We see righteousness. And we thank you, Father. I pray that you'd help us to be able to discern in our lives between providence and temptation. God, I pray that it would not be said of our lives as a summary of our lives, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us in the inner part. Now, Father, we pause to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. David's cleansing, his salvation, are all based on the work of Jesus Christ, the promised seed of woman who would come and destroy and crush the serpent's head. Father, we rejoice in the work that he did, and we remember that work at this hour, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.